Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I pray that you would have mercy on me, a sinner. And Father, that you would have mercy upon us, a gathering of sinful men. And Lord, we know right now that the only thing any of us in this room deserve to hear from you is, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, in and of ourselves. And yet, Father, we thank you so much that instead we can hear from you in the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us rest tonight by your word, that you would give us triumph tonight by your word, that you would give us victory tonight by your word, that you would give us Christ tonight through your word, and that above all things he would be lifted up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, in my family, growing up in South Mississippi, we had all kinds of people in the family. We had Protestants and Catholics and Republicans and Democrats and blue-collar people and white-collar people. And we had Baptist preachers and we had drunks. We had everything. But everybody in my family seemed to agree on at least one thing, no matter where they fit in any of those categories. We all believed in having a dog or dogs, but none of my family ever had dogs in the house. Everybody in my family thought it was somehow nasty to have a dog in the house. You kept the dog in the yard, and you sure didn't have a cat. Yeah, some of you agree with that. And we also had people in my family, women in my family, that would smoke, but they always pretended like they didn't smoke. They didn't smoke in public. And so you know how it is when you grow up in a family, the things that you're accustomed to and the things that you're used to, those are the things that seem normal to you. And so when I was a newlywed man and I went with my new wife to go see some extended family of hers that I'd never been around, the first thing that kind of startled me and shocked me when I walked into this house was that there was this cloud of smoke everywhere and women all over the place smoking cigarettes right out in the open. And then I looked around and there were cats everywhere, all over this house, just cats running everywhere. And I looked around and there were two huge Rottweiler dogs in the house, just laying there in the kitchen, walking around through the living room. And one of my wife's extended relatives, the owner of this house, came in and said, You see this big scar that I have right here? And she pointed at those Rottweilers. She said, When Pebbles and Bam Bam got into a fight right over there in the living room by that television, I tried to break up the fight and I wound up in the hospital for 3 days. I've still got the scar. That night, I was lying next to my wife and I just said, Honey, if you have ever been hospitalized breaking up a dog fight in your living room, I just don't even know what to say about that. And she said, Well, Russ, you know, your female cousin took a week off of work when Dale Earnhardt died. and poured a 3 into the grass in the front yard in honor of this NASCAR hero. So you're not exactly little Lord Fauntleroy, you know. And as the years have gone on, the more I realized, actually, in the history of the world, her extended family is more normal than my extended family when it comes to the relationship with having animals all around and intimately involved in the life of a family. As a matter of fact, so much of what you see in the Bible presumes that you've got an understanding of what it means to understand animals and to live with animals and to herd animals and to raise animals and to farm animals. All of these metaphors in the scripture of a shepherd, all of these metaphors of leading and discipling and raising, all of these things are focused upon having an understanding of where your food comes from, where your labor comes from, where all of these connections come from. But that's not only the case in a positive way. The scripture consistently maintains that there is a way of being directed, that there is a way of being raised, that there is a way of being farmed that leads toward the slaughter. People who understood their food coming from a slaughter of an animal would have understood what that looks like. Not long ago, I heard a radio broadcast about an autistic woman, highly functioning autistic woman, who is a consultant for the major restaurant chains when it comes to making sure that the cattle that are being processed for hamburger are killed with kindness. Because these big multinational corporations understand that if you've got an animal that is distressed, if you've got an animal that is in a state of panic, you're going to have hormones released that's going to make the meat not as good a quality. So she comes in and teaches them how it is that you get a cow from the truck to the slaughterhouse with the most tranquility possible. And she comes in and says the thing that you've got to do is to make sure, first of all, that you don't have anything novel or anything new or anything unfamiliar to that animal. Even just leaving a jacket or a coat draped over a gate can make an animal start to become unfamiliar and start to panic. She says, keep everything exactly the same. She says, keep the slopes rounded. Don't just herd those cows off of the truck. Have them walking in a slow rhythmic pattern, one right behind the other, so that they have the sensation that they are being led out to pasture where they are going to be fed. When that's the case, you don't have to use a cattle prod. You don't have to scream. You don't have to yell. You calmly get them to walk until at the very last minute, in their calmness, they are gently lifted off of their feet and slaughtered. That is precisely the image that the scripture uses over and over and over again when it comes to temptation. You are, the book of Proverbs says, an ox being led to the slaughter. You do not know where you are being directed because there are beings, personal, invisible, ancient beings who want to see to it that you and I are not alarmed. What the scripture is showing us is that temptation is not simply some external force out there. It's not just a set of opportunities. The reason that temptation is so strong and so persistent and so present in all of our lives is that there are ancient beings who are watching human nature. Just as a rancher understands and knows livestock, And these beings are also watching you. And they know and they understand you. And they are seeking your destruction, and they will farm you all the way towards your destruction by giving you what it is that you want, watching what you want, and providing that to you until you are destroyed. Now, the message of the gospel tells us that that is a horrifying picture. And if you and I could see the bloody, gory reality of that, we would probably be on our faces hyperventilating. But the scripture says we are not there alone. The scripture says that Jesus, our brother, walked into the place of temptation. He walked into the wildness that you and I face and was tempted at every point as we are, in every way that we are, except without sin. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that in order for you and for me to understand how to combat the wildness inside of us, we have to see and get a vision of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, what every temptation that you face, and I don't know what temptations you're facing right now, but every temptation you face ultimately comes down to three questions. Who are you? What do you want? And where are you going? Those three questions are what Jesus faces in the wilderness. He faces all of those things in common with us, and he addresses it at the level of the appetite. Notice, first of all, that in temptation, the first question here is, who are you? Before the scripture tells us about Jesus going out into the wilderness, it tells us about Jesus going out to be baptized. And the startling thing that takes place is that when Jesus goes out to be baptized, his cousin John doesn't want to do it. And he doesn't want to do it for obvious reasons. Because John has been standing up and saying what baptism is. He says, baptism is pointing to and expressing repentance. It is saying, I'm a snake. Who warned you to run away, you nest of snakes, John said. It's those who are coming under judgment and those who are coming under condemnation. To be baptized is a shameful admission of guilt. It would be the equivalent of having your name on the sex offender list that's out there that people can search in their neighborhood. There's nobody who would say, you know what, I need to find some way to get my name on that sex offender list. You don't want to be on that list. And so when Jesus comes up and says, I want to be baptized, John says, what are you talking about? I've been recognizing you since I was an embryo through the Holy Spirit as the Holy One of God. And yet now you're telling me that you want to come and act as though all of these people who are repenting of all their shameful things, you need to be baptizing me. But Jesus is baptized. He identifies himself with sinners like us under the judgment of God. He's not ashamed of us, the Bible says. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He knows everything that is happening in your mind and in your heart. He knows everything that is going on behind your eyes right now. And he is not ashamed of you. He identifies himself with you in all of that. And the scripture says that when Jesus comes up out of the water, the voice of God announces, this is my beloved son, and in him I am well pleased. Now notice what happens. As soon as Jesus gets out into the desert, as soon as Jesus goes out after this time of 40 days, the first thing that the evil spirit says to him is, if you are the Son of God. He questions exactly what it is that Jesus has heard from his Father at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. That is exactly the same voice that you and I have heard in the Scripture when we received the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter, who says he heard the same thing up on the mountain, we have heard an even more sure word than that through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We have heard that. God has told us in Christ who we are. But what the satanic powers want to do is to come in and question that and to say, if you are the Son of God. Now, why? Because what Satan's wanting to do here is not just to tempt Jesus. He wants to adopt him. Jesus says, everybody knows, even evil people know, that if your son comes up and says, will you give me bread? You won't give him a stone. Satan says, Jesus, you're hungry. Jesus, you're starving. Jesus, you want some bread. Jesus, you say that you've got a father out there who cares about you, but look around. All that you see are stones. But I will provide for you. I will give you bread. I will be a father to you by directing you how it is that you can eat. What Satan is doing is asking Jesus simply to reach up and to grasp and to fill those appetites in order to receive something from a different father. He wants him to see himself in a different way than the way that God has seen him in terms of who he is. That is what Satan has been doing from the very beginning, and he will do it in two different ways. If you are the Son of God, and if you are the Son of God, what he wants Jesus to do is either to think more highly of himself than he ought, to grasp it, or to think too low of himself, that somehow he's been abandoned, that somehow he's been rejected. That's exactly what Satan does in the beginning to Eve. She's been given dominion over all of the beasts of the field. And who comes and speaks to her and directs her? The most cunning of all of the beasts of the field. He wants her and wants you and wants me to see ourselves as an animal. As something that is simply being driven along by whatever it is we want, by our instincts and by our appetites. And at the same time, he wants us to come in and to see ourselves as gods. You're not really going to die. You can decide what is good and evil. Jesus, you have been abandoned by your father and you're hungry. So like an animal, chew yourself out of this trap. And Jesus, you are to be exalted over your father's word and over your father's declaration. So you decide when it is that you're going to be fed. Satan does the exact same thing to you and to me. You forget who you are. I was driving one time with my family, going through the rain. We were going this long trip and I was exhausted and the kids were back there, you know, he's got my Legos and he's touching me and he's doing this. And it was this long trip and I just said, let's just find a hotel. Let's just pull in. And so as we're pulling into the hotel, I went in to go and see if we had some rooms that we could get. And the kids and my wife were in the car. And when I walked up to the front desk, the woman who was working at the front desk reminded me, and I remember thinking, she reminds me of this girl that I knew in college. And as I stood there talking to her, I found myself kind of taking a break from all of the chaos that had been going out in the van. I found myself just kind of enjoying this conversation with her because I felt like I was back in college again. It felt like a little bit of a relief just to sit there and to talk to this woman. Nothing untoward happened. Nothing would have happened. But I was enjoying her presence until I heard a little voice. "Hey, Dad, look at this." Scooting by on the cart that brings the luggage in. And suddenly I was just kind of shaken out of that. To say, wait a minute. For a split second, I had forgotten that I'm a husband, that I'm a dad, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And it scared me because I thought, what if the situation had been very different? Every single man who is taken down in temptation does so because you forget who you are. You either start to see yourself as so hopeless that you can't fight what it is that is happening inside of you, or you see yourself as the exception. I don't think I have ever, in every situation of a marriage that is broken apart, I don't think I have ever in my life done premarital counseling with someone who said to me, "I want you to understand that I'm pro-adultery." I've never had that happen. I have never had anyone say, "I just need you to know in premarital counseling that one of the things that I think is healthy and beneficial for a family is to abandon those children when they're, say, 10 to 12 years old." Never had that happen. It never happens that you have the idea and then you act on the idea. It is instead that you find yourself in a situation and then you construct all the reasons around what it is that you want to do, and you will always see yourself as the exception to what it is that you know to be wrong. She's my soulmate, or I can't live with her. He needed his tail whipped. Whatever it is, you will find a reason why your situation and your circumstance is the exception, because you forget who you are as a creature and you forget who you are in Christ. That's the issue. Who are you? Is God right and is God correct when he says of you in Christ, "You are my beloved son"? Secondly, the question is, what do you want? Notice what Satan does. Satan appeals to Jesus with bread. Satan does not appeal to Jesus at the beginning of his time in the wilderness. Satan waits until he has fasted for 40 days and is weak and is hungry. The satanic powers are watching you. They want to see what it is that quickens your pulse. They want to see what it is that turns your head. For some of you, it's a Bathsheba, and for some of you, it's a Babylon. But whatever it is, they are watching you in order that they might offer it to you in the fullness of time. But this does not happen at the very beginning. Satan is strategic. He waits, first of all, until Jesus is weak and desperate, and then he offers Jesus not just nutrients. Chihuahua meat could give you the nutrients that you would need to survive in the wilderness. He offers him something familiar, the staple food that Jesus would have known from the time that he was a baby. Bread. Imagine yourself, Jesus, eating bread. Turn these stones into bread so that you might eat. He is appealing to a good desire in Jesus that God has put within him. There is no temptation that is going to come to you that doesn't hook onto and is not parasitic over something that is good. A good desire. God created us to want to eat. And he didn't create us with just a rational, cerebral need to eat. Very few of you in this room have ever encountered anyone who starved to death because he or she forgot to eat. Now, we may have known people who've starved themselves to death or been starved by deprivation, but not because they simply didn't know to eat. God has put an appetite inside of us that causes us to want to eat and causes us to enjoy the sensation of eating. And God has put other desires and appetites within us. There are all kinds of people all over the world, all kinds of cultures. Some cultures have died out, but there is never a culture in the history of the world that ever died out because they didn't know about sex. You don't need to send sex educators to the nations the way we need to send missionaries. They know about sex. Why? Because God has put such a strong desire toward sex for the one flesh union and for the procreation of the human race that it is a powerful, powerful appetite and desire. What the satanic powers want to do is to hook onto that and to use that desire and that appetite so that you obey the desire and obey the appetite rather than obeying the God to whom it points. That is the issue. That is what is going on. And the satanic powers come and say to Jesus, God has promised you bread and a banquet, but you're hungry right now. Sacrifice that table at your father's place with your brothers and wolf it down right now on your own. Brothers, I want to tell you right now that one of the ways that the satanic powers are destroying men and families and churches is with the occultism of pornography. God has designed a desire for sexual union that points you to the mystery of Jesus Christ. And the reason that pornography is so destructive and dangerous is because it is a spiritual matter. Paul says that porneia joins Christ to a prostitute. You are creating a spiritual reality. And the way that the satanic powers function is to appeal to what is driving you toward an intimate union with your spouse and ultimately to use that desire to strip the desire itself away to nothing. I can't tell you how many times in a week I sit down with a couple who will come in and say, we're bored with one another. We don't ever have sex with one another anymore. We don't have any intimacy with one another anymore. I can't tell you how often I have a man who says, I just feel dead inside. I feel nothing toward my wife. I feel nothing toward God. And when I say, how long has the porn been going on? He looks at me like I'm an Old Testament prophet or a New Age psychic. Neither of those things. It's because Satan is so working to destroy and to kill through pornography that it is taking down and slaughtering men and families and children everywhere all over this country and everywhere within our churches precisely because Satan knows that there is an appetite that he can make into a god. And the problem with pornography is that pornography immediately will lead you to a kind of pseudo-repentance. Pornography, even for the pagans, is seen as something kind of sad and pathetic. When a man uses pornography, he feels a little bit, at least at first, sick and guilty and self-loathing. And he says immediately, this will never, ever happen again. And that sounds like repentance. But what that is Hebrews chapter 12. Esau doesn't want the red stuff after he's filled himself with it. He cannot find a place for repentance even though he seeks it with tears. Many of you believe you are repentant when you are simply full. Satan says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Get what it is that you desire. Now, here's the problem. Again, you have a tendency, and I have a tendency, because we have such strong and powerful desires within us, to believe that those desires themselves make us into freaks. Scripture says all of temptation is common to humanity, but that doesn't mean that we're all tempted in the exact same way, in the exact same point of vulnerability. There are some of you in this room who feel as though you are defeated because every time you hear a clink of ice in a glass, you have a desire to go back into drunkenness. There are some of you in this room who feel as though you are defeated because you are constantly wrestling against your own lustful thoughts. There are some of you in this room who, because you have same-sex desires or gender identity confusion or something like that, you believe that that makes you into some kind of a freak, which means that you are predestined to live according to those desires and those temptations. That's not true. What the scripture says is, you are not what you want. And simply because you wrestle and fight and struggle against your desires does not mean that you are defeated. It means that you are victorious. Jesus is hungry. He wants to eat bread. This is a torturous experience not to eat bread. And the only reason that Jesus does not turn the stones into bread is not because he doesn't want it. It's not because he's not starving. It's not because he can't imagine what it would feel like and taste like to eat that in the desert. It is simply because he believes the word of his Father, I will fill you. Only when you see that and believe that can you struggle and fight against your desires, so that what happens is that the life of Jesus starts to filter down. I am the head, you are the body. I am the vine, you are the branches. So that the life of Christ is present in you. And what does that look like? That does not look like a humming, hymn-singing tranquility. It looks like the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is saying, I want to escape from the cross in my flesh. That's not sinful. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I want to be governed by my appetites and my desires, but nonetheless, not what I want, but what you want. That is often torturous in its feeling. Don't feel like you are defeated because you are fighting and wrestling. Your fighting and your wrestling is a sign that the Spirit is at war against the principalities and powers and against the sinful dark side of you that wants to take you down. Be encouraged in that. Be encouraged in that. And then finally, the question here is, where are you going? Satan says, you've got the opportunity to turn these stones into bread. Book of Proverbs has a word from a father to a son about what it means to be farmed what it means to be led like an ox to the slaughter. And notice what he says. In Proverbs chapter 7, he gives the example of a man who's being led into adultery. And every step of the way, everything is just right. He happens to run into her. She happens to be right there. Her husband happens to be out of town. She happens to want to invite him in. It seems like serendipity. It seems like open doors. That's the reason why it seems to be so right. The same thing happens in your life and in my life. Satan sees what it is that you want. He sees what it is that you have as a point of vulnerability. He sizes you up and then he waits until your downfall and your destruction can do the most harm to you, to your family, and to the kingdom of God. He will help you to cover over your pornography problem. He will help you to cover over your envy and your rage. He will help you to cover over your financial cheating and your lust for success and reputation. He will help you to cover over whatever it is that is a point of vulnerability in your life. He will help you to hide it until the moment that he can rip it open, and then he will accuse you mercilessly. That's the way that he operates. I know who you are and I know what you did. And it is impossible in the moment to see where it is that all of this is leading. You don't understand where this is going because you do not see the horror of it at the moment. You always believe, I'm going to be the one who is not going to die. I'm going to be the one who is going to survive. Every man just about that I have ever talked to who is having an affair, almost none of them want to leave their wives and families. They want to have a wife and family and this woman too. And somehow they believe that that's going to work. Because they're blinded as to the future. All that they can see is right now. And you are blinded as a Christian to the glory of the future if all that you can see is what is it that I can have right now to satisfy my craving for glory or my craving for security or my craving for orgasm or my craving for whatever it is. All that you see is the present moment, and you do not see the fact that God has said to us in the gospel, I will give you everything that you desire. Everything that you desire. Anyone who has left houses or lands or husbands or wives or brothers or sisters for my sake will receive 100-fold. In this age and the kingdom of God. Every desire that you have will be met more than you can ever ask or think in the kingdom of God. What the satanic powers want to do is to obscure you from that voice that God has said, I have prepared a place for you that is glorious. They obscure from you what God shows us in the gospel every time that we take of that bread and we drink of that cup and we celebrate the future that we already have in Jesus Christ, who is right now raised from the dead, who is right now at his Father's banquet table, who didn't eat the bread in the wilderness because he wants to eat it with us. And every time we gather together, we are speaking to the satanic powers that we see the future that they want us to forget. Man came to see me one time. He said, Dr. Moore, there's no way that I can be a Christian. And I said, well, tell me why. He said, well, you just don't know. He said, I am this close to apostasy all the time. I said, me too. He said, no, you don't understand. I am this close to completely wrecking my life and giving everything up all the time. I said, me too. He said, no. He said, let me word it to you this way. If somebody could prove to me right now that the bones of Jesus are in the grave in the Middle East, I would leave your office right now and get as drunk as I could possibly get and smoke every bit of weed that I could find and sleep with every woman that would let me. I said, me too. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that's exactly what we ought to do if the bones of Jesus are in the grave in the Middle East. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. I said, do you believe the bones of Jesus are in the Middle East, in the grave? He said, no, I believe he's been raised from the dead, and that's the reason why I'm struggling and fighting every single minute of my life. And I said, what you are experiencing is the normal Christian life. He assumes that everybody else in the world who knows Jesus is just sitting around seeing these images of halos and humming, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus to themselves all the time. And he's the one who's having to fight and to struggle against this ongoing horror show that is going on in his mind and his heart. I said, do you know where that's coming from? It's the Holy Spirit. Those who are tranquil and undisturbed are those that God has not received as sons. They are the ones who are not at war with the God of this age, because he is fattening them and preparing them for destruction. He doesn't want them to be disturbed. Those who are being ripped out of his kingdom are those who right now are at war, and it feels like hell. It feels like hell right now. Because you know, ultimately, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead. That's what the gospel is all about. There are some of you in this room who are following after your appetites, whatever it is that you want. And the reason you're following after your appetites, and the reason that you're able to do that with such tranquility, is because you don't have a father. No one is providing for you, and so you are providing for yourself. But you really have a father. An evil, destructive father who is farming you like livestock. Turn from that and believe and trust that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover over every sin you have committed, is able to cleanse and to purify every accusation that comes against you, so that you are able to say to the satanic powers that accuse you, I don't have any argument against you. You are completely right in everything that you say against me, but I have been crucified and executed and damned and condemned and cursed at the cross. And 3 days later, on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, God declared once and for all what he thinks about me as I am hidden in Christ. You are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. And because I believe that is the case, you can keep your stony bread. You can keep your promises of appealing to my appetites. You can keep your offer to adopt me, because I have a father that when I say, will you feed me bread? It may look as though all I have are stones around me, but what he is preparing for me is not the bread that our fathers ate in the wilderness, bread that they ate and died, but whoever eats this bread, the bread of this flesh, will live forever. When you see that kind of future and you see that kind of reality, that doesn't mean the temptation goes away. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness that he may be tempted by the devil. The temptation will be with you. It doesn't mean that the temptation will be easier to bear. It means it will be harder to bear. It's like carrying a cross. But it means that you see the reality in its glory and in its horror. But there are some of you who are moving along in tranquility. You're wanting what you want, and you'll get it. You'll get it. And you'll want to vomit it up. Because if you listen really closely, what you can hear is the soft clattering of hooves. You're being farmed. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those men in this room who have forgotten who they are. I pray for those men in this room who are at war with what they want. I pray for those men in this room who can't imagine a future in which all of these hidden and secret things are exposed. They can't imagine a future in which they have to turn to wives or children and say, I need to tell you something about Dad. They can't imagine a future in which they have to look into the face of a father or a mother or a future wife, say, I need to tell you about me. And they can't imagine a future in which everything that is now hidden is brought to light. Father, I pray for those in this room who are burdened down and who are struggling because they feel like freaks. Father, I pray that you will show them that in the middle of all of this temptation, Jesus stands with them as a brother who has been through all of it and is interceding at your right hand right now. And Father, I pray that you would give us power and freedom not to be ashamed and guilty and hiding, but to come forward and to say, I'm going to break the power of this because I'm going to confess it and I'm going to expose it. And I'm going to walk in the power of the cross. Would you help us to hear that word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.